This. I was only at the men's advance for a few hours, but I really did enjoy it. Some good messages. I was disappointed because I didn't get any of Dennis's chili. And I did hear, though, that the game wardens may want to use it to control the coyote population. I don't know what happened to the chili, but it is good. And I just take my word for it. And Dennis, that was a great outing up there. It really was. Would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word? I want to go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. After he had stayed there 18 months, and now he's writing them a letter, and he's telling them how it was when he first got there. He speaks of his weakness, his fear, his trembling, his lack of dependence on man's wisdom. But then he says, I did have something to offer. I did not come empty-handed. The message of the cross and the power of God, he's saying to them and to us, the message that I preached is all-powerful, even though the messenger is weak and lacking. And any pastor, any preacher will tell you that it is the message that carries him. Sometimes he doesn't even feel like standing up, and sometimes he doesn't even feel like going, but because of physical infirmity or something, but the message will carry the pastor. And that's what Paul is saying. It is the message that I gave you that was all important, the message of the cross. Father, we come before you this morning humbly, beseeching you, Lord God, to make this message real today. Because, Lord, we can do nothing without you. We don't want to do anything without you. But we ask that your word be made real in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Paul is coming to Corinth from Athens, where he saw very little results. Athens is approximately 50 miles away. He now comes and he says that he has a new perspective, which gives him a new determination. He probably handled his assignment in Athens on a more intellectual basis. Paul could match wits with anyone. And as you read the account carefully at the end of Acts 17, he gave some great points in Athens, but does not mention the cross. The resurrection is preached, which is all important, but no emphasis at all on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was, without doubt, preaching the truth. He talked about their superstitions, the devotion to idols, the unknown God. He says, the unknown God that you worship, I'll make Him known to you. He said He is the Father God. Then he quotes one of the poets, and he said that in Him we live and move and have our being, that we are God's offspring, and as he goes directly to the resurrection, without emphasizing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of it all was some mocked, but a handful believed. Hardly the results that he was looking for in the intellectual capital of the world, Athens, Greece. And it says of them, they were always eager to learn some new thing. This new thing they weren't interested in. And after these things, according to Acts 18:1, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. How long it would take Paul and his companions to get there, we don't know for sure. They could probably average 15 miles a day or something like that, walking. That's the way they traveled in those days. 50 miles for us is almost nothing. From here to Hesperia or maybe Santa Monica, if the freeways aren't clogged, you're talking about an hour, something like that. But for them, it was a few days before it could get there. And I believe it gave him a little time to think over. Paul is not going somewhere to fail. He's going somewhere to make Jesus Christ known. And I believe he's thinking it over about what happened in Athens and why he should be have a new determination when he gets to Corinth. Now, we're not being critical of Paul. He was constantly getting revelation from the Lord. And he'd get that revelation, he'd write it down. That's why we have about a third of the New Testament, is because God was constantly speaking to Paul. It was while spending 18 months in Corinth that he wrote what the scholars say his magnum opus, or his greatest work, the book of Romans. And in that book, he regards the cross as the central theme to all of the Christian life. The scholars believe that that's the greatest book of Christian doctrine that ever has been written and put to print. It may be in Corinth even that he received the revelation of the Lord's Supper, because it is in 1 Corinthians he says, I have received of the Lord, and now I'm going to give it to you. And so he is getting revelation all the time, and Corinth had the reputation of being the most wicked city of the Grecian world. They were so bad that they even made other cities talk about how wicked they were. So it came with a simple but a powerful message, a message that has to go deeper than their intellect. That didn't work in Athens. A message that he knows will be foolish to some men, and it'll be a stumbling block to others. He will no longer speak about their idols. And the city was full of them. The unknown God. He won't talk about their poets or their culture. In his own words, he says, I was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here in a few words is a message that saves. Oh, I don't have a Independence Day message today, but this is a message that founded our nation. This is the message that has kept our nation. And if we don't depart from this message, it'll continue to save our nation. Here in a few words is a message. Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God. He's exactly who he says he is. He come to the earth to seek and to save those that are lost. He sought you and I out when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He died the death on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. He was raised from the dead to give us new life, and he's coming again to take us home, that we can be with the Father and make up the family of God forever. Through the eons of time, we'll still be there. Can you say amen and give him some glory this morning? That message will never lose its power. When that simple message is proclaimed, it is blessed with God. Amen. although foolishness to the sophisticated world. But God said, I'll take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, so that no flesh can glory in my presence. It is that message that saves to the uttermost. The educated Jew says that it causes him to stumble. They say, how could our Messiah die such a death? Our Messiah came to liberate us and set us free from Roman oppression. He came to take over, not to die the cursed death of the cross, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, not realizing that he took your curse and my curse and our curse upon himself as he died. But the Jew says, that's not my Messiah. And the educated Greek says, I can't understand how one man could die for me. I don't need somebody to die for me. I'm pretty good on my own. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, says 1 Corinthians 18. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. Paul, in his maturity, is now lacking in pretense, and he begins to speak of his own weakness when he came to Corinth. With no confidence in himself as the mighty apostle to the Gentiles, but on the contrary, and we'll read it again, I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He's putting no confidence at all in his debating skills, which were considerable. He puts no confidence in his knowledge of the law of Moses, having been an expert studying under Gamaliel, the premier teacher of that day. He does not depend on his keen awareness of Greek and Roman culture and history. All these attributes were in his human arsenal, and they were no use to him now. He had to go deeper than human intellect to reach the sin-hardened hearts of those Corinthians. He is speaking to depraved, wicked men and women, sinful, who love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, who worship at the temple of Aphrodite, where temple prostitutes perform sexual acts with those who come to worship, both men and women. His appearance was not impressive, but on the contrary, weak, and his speech was contemptible. That's recorded in 2 Corinthians 10 and 10. So he wasn't good looking, and he couldn't talk good. He must have been a far cry from some of the matinee idols that grace our pulpits in some mega churches and Christian TV today. He had endured many beatings, even stoned to death in Lystra, and to be raised as his disciples gathered around him and prayed. He bore in his body the marks of his own cross that he took up daily, and he had a battle-scarred body. It is doubtful that every hair was in place or his nails had been carefully manicured. When he preached, there was no soft organ music. And then rising to a crescendo as he's making a great point, there was no emphasizing of the great points in that way, no theatrics, no video clips, no lighting effects. The image did not show up on a giant screen and a giant screen. And then the campus, as they call it, had other giant screens. None of that. What? Just a small, balding man, so history says. A foolish man, bringing a foolish message in a foolish way. But in that unimpressive earthen vessel, that body of clay, there was a treasure that must be released. If we could go back to that first century scene, I'll speculate, but it would probably look something like this. As this broken, marred vessel stands before them in his own words with fear and trembling, and he begins to speak his message, I believe a hush begins to settle over those who had been pointing fingers at him, who had been looking at their neighbor and laughing and some mocking. And one by one, they begin to lose sight of his appearance. His speaking ability is no longer being mocked. They no longer consider foolish this man who seems to stumble over his words because what he's saying is weighty and it's powerful, penetrating, even to the soul and the spirit. The words seem to discern the thoughts and the intents of their heart. The trembling, the fear have given way to a message that comes from his innermost being as deep calls unto deep and living waters flow unhindered. A sharp two-edged sword is going out and begins to pierce the hearts of those, and open pockets of wicked corruption is revealed to those who had never seen it in their own heart before. I believe if we'd have been there, we'd have heard some soft sobs could be heard, and some would be kneeling as an unseen presence is hanging over the heads and bringing men and women to account. Men's sins are exposed by the Holy Ghost. It is no longer the weakness of the message that is exposed, but the human heart of vile and sinful men who sees clearly his own heart as being deceitful and desperately wicked, and he sees that for the first time. Some may have run from the meeting with their fingers in the ears saying, I can't take any more of that. Still others with seared consciences couldn't be moved by anything, and they're looking around amazed at the effect on others while they still remain unmoved. But a significant number this day find their salvation because God said to Paul later, I've got much people in this city, so stay, keep on preaching, Paul. As he continues, those who have been convicted, now they know the fear of the Lord, and they begin to realize that the only one way to escape the judgment that is sure to come, it is by the great salvation provided by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is their lost state revealed, the only message that will save is being clear to them, and they know that if I don't escape to Jesus, if I don't avail myself of the blood, I am lost for eternity. And many of them came and were saved that day. Unlike Athens, he is preaching the only message that will change the world today, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Unlike Athens, where he stayed a few days, he'll be there 18 months. Centuries have come and gone since Paul's first sermon in Corinth, but the message is still the same. As the history of the church unfolds, there seem to be always someone trying to improve the gospel, make it a little more palatable to those, make it a little more seeker-friendly, and try to water it down a little bit and make it a little more acceptable. Oh, there'll always be all those that'll try to take God off the hook. Say, God loves you just like you are, and you can stay that way. Just add Jesus. Yes. There's always those that are try to change the gospel. And when you change the gospel, when you improve the gospel, you lose the gospel, and there is no gospel to preach. But let it be proclaimed, Jesus came to seek and to save that which were lost. Let it be proclaimed by old preachers, young preachers, fat preachers, skinny preachers, women preachers, handsome preachers, those who are not so handsome, eloquent preachers, and those who stumble over their words. It was said of Dwight Moody, who had no education, he had to leave had to leave school at a very early age because his home had been deserted by the father, and he was the oldest boy, and he had to help take care of them. So he had very little education. They said his grammar was horrible, and he was always being corrected. But I'll tell you today, he left behind him Moody Bible Institute and a great church in Chicago, and he was the one who shook two nations because of the message he preached. Likewise, John Wesley, a small man, they said, about 5'4", held audiences spellbound, some literally lying on the ground moaning under the weight of the message, as did Jonathan Edwards, who read his sermons, and they said his eyesight was so bad he had to hold the manuscript almost up to his nose. But then we have the eloquent preachers like Charles Spurgeon, a literal genius that earned the title of Prince of Preachers, and George Whitefield, a man who spread the gospel through England and the colonies, a man whose voice carried with such magnetic force that all who heard him were moved one way or another. It's not the eloquence of the preacher or the lack of it. It's the weight of the message that changes men's hearts. Because when the message of the cross is proclaimed, lost sinners will find this foolish message preached by foolish men in a foolish way as the most powerful life-changing thing they have ever heard. Have we ever thought about this kind of foolish men getting up here, waving their arms around, pounding on the pulpit, if that doesn't look foolish? But we are foolish, but thank God. God says, I'll bless that kind of foolishness. See, there will always be those who will begin to tremble under the weight of their own guilt and shame, saying, I've lived a life of compromise. I've lived a life of failure. No, I've lived a life of downright wickedness. It's revealed by the Holy Spirit. And they see it for the first time. Like the thief on the cross, I heard Pastor Dennis mention that this morning. We begin to understand. The thief looked at him and said, I believe he is who he said he was. I believe he is the Son of God. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to come here in the first place and take on a human body and limit himself. He didn't have to leave heaven at all. He did not have to take on that human body. He who created oceans and lakes and streams now cries out from the cross, I'm thirsty. He has traded a royal crown of heaven for a crown of thorns as the blood is gushing down his face. That thief said, he did that for me. It was for me he died. The Holy Spirit was reproving of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the thief said, like the rich man recorded in Luke's gospel, I'm on the wrong side of a great uncrossable gulf that will bar me from everything that's worthwhile, everything that's beautiful, everything that's godly forever. And a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, totally careless about the reality of eternity, a few minutes ago now begins to see. I, myself, have enough sin to demand the death, not of a wretch like me. If I died, like the thief said, I'll just get what I deserve. But this man, he has no reason to die. The only reason he's dying is for me. A perfect man. That's what my sin required, was a perfect man. Because I was so imperfect. I could never atone for my own sin, but he did. It's recorded in Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm. At the death of his passion, as he hung on that shameful cross, he said, "I'm a worm and not a man." In Jesus, he describes a terrible place, the final destination of the damned that never do surrender to him. He says there's an awful place. And don't fear the one that can just hurt your body, but fear the one that can put you there. He says it's a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. I've mused much about what that worm is that doesn't die. I've come to believe that worm is the memories that gnaw at the soul of lost men and will never die. Why did I cheat that man? Why did I lie to my boss? Why did I steal from my parents? Why didn't I give my life to Jesus when I had the chance? As that video is played over and over and over, for those who believe that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ pays it all, you don't have to put up with those unpleasant memories anymore. They have been crushed, and don't let them bother you now. If you've trusted in him, that worm is dead. And he has been, as the life was crushed under the weight of our sin, that worm was also crushed. That's the worm described, and it comes from the Hebrew word, the little tola, a crimson grub used to crush and make dye for a beautiful scarlet robe worn only by royalty. The typology is apparent. We are now made kings and priests unto our God. We wear the robes of royalty because he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised. That word bruised is translated in many places, crushed for our iniquities. We should never tire of hearing the old, old story. We should never grow weary of telling the old, old story. Jesus and him crucified is the best news any awakened sinner ever heard to those who are perishing. It's just foolishness. Take the cross out of our hymnal, says the liberal church. Remove any mention of the blood from our liturgy, says the politically correct. They might offend somebody. But to those who know his grace, we must speak of the cross. We must confess and plead the blood. We must name the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the worthy, blessed name of Jesus. The protest of the multiculturalist says narrow-minded. You're narrow. And we say, I thank God I'm off of that broad road that leads to destruction and I'm on that narrow road that leads to life. When we speak of the cross, we're speaking of all that the Lord did on that ugly instrument of death, reserved for the worst enemies. The cross is so much more than a piece of jewelry we wear that we use to identify our churches as being a Christian church and to fallen mankind. It is, whether they know it or not, the difference between life and death. It's only the cross that separates a man from his sins. It's only the cross that stands in the way and blocks that relentless descent into the devil's hell. It's only the cross that can deal with our worst enemy, our own evil nature. Nothing else avails but the crucified Christ. He bore the pain, he bore the agony, the shame, and we get the benefits by identification. When we really see our own evil nature, we join with those who cried out about him in Jerusalem. Only we say this of ourselves, crucify him. Crucify him. Away with him. May God open our eyes afresh and anew, that that child of God may know the revelation of the cross. May we learn to say with Paul, he will say this later, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is said as he hung there on the cross in John 19:30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Even though every religion will try to keep us paying our own debt, we can be assured that it's paid in full this morning. You can't pay your debt. You have no resources. For me, for you, to try to get across that chasm that separates me from God. Abraham said it's a wide expanse. Those over there can't come here and those here can't go there. For you and I to try to get across by our own efforts is like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Many of us may just go out, like me, go out far enough to fall down into about 4 or 5 feet. There could be those who could make 30 feet. That's about the world's record of broad jumpers. But guess what? One did better than the other, but guess where we both go? The canyon floor. We're both crushed on the canyon floor. Or it would be somewhat like doing the same thing across the Niagara River way down by the falls, long since come to the place where it's not safe for a boat or anything to travel. The warning signs have said don't go any further, but we're right down by the falls. And you say, I got to get to the other side. How do I go? And somebody says, jump over. No matter if you're a good jumper or a bad jumper, you're going to go in those falls and not come up for 3 days. That's how ridiculous it is for us to try to earn our way to salvation. But God says, I'll be a bridge over troubled waters. I'm your bridge. Here's the truth that makes us free. I'm guilty before God. I deserve to be lost. But Jesus paid my debt. And I trust in him. And he accepts me as his own son, as his own daughter, as his eternal child. And I will make up that great contingent of God's people. And in the eons of time, as they're still unrolling, he will be showing us new ways to be good to us. Not because of what you did. Not because of what I did. But because of what his only begotten son did. It was hard for him. He said, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I don't know exactly how to close this service, but I would like to do something. If you want to embrace the cross, and I'm not saying you haven't done that already, but you want a new understanding of the cross and you want to live your life as a crucified saint of God, not doing your own will, but doing the will of God, would you just stand with me this morning? Would you just stand with me? Stand with me, please, if you want, if that's what you want, you truly want that. And if I could have some oil, I want to make the sign of the cross on those of you who are standing.